I've been hanging around in these modern churches, and it's nothing but the praise courses, and I love those things. I really do. But there's some old standards of the faith that we need to be reawakened to. And so thank you for that. Today's Baptist Men's Sunday. When I think about Baptist men, we're not going to, I'm going to use them as my illustration, opening illustration this morning. When I think about Baptist men, I think about a trip that I took to New Orleans in 2005. And, excuse me, 2006. In August of 2005, if you remember, Hurricane Katrina came through and just devastated everything. For years, they had been saying that, if we get a Category 3 hurricane that hits these dikes, they're going to break and flood. Well, they got a Category 5 after millions of dollars had been requisitioned, let's use that word, to fix those dikes. And they indeed, city devastated by flooding. And the kind of the warning is, let's not build our city in a bowl. That might help, but it's a little bit too late for all of that. That was a platform for the gospel, as it turns out. Baptist men descended on Katrina and Katrina's devastation. And when I was there in 2006, I was there twice in 2006, once with a church group and once with a seminary, as we went down there. Not only, we listened to the radio, and very interesting, and on the radio, as they're trying their best, it looked like an apocalyptic event. People literally warming their hands at a oil drum, you know, just like very interesting, devastating. And on the radio, a guy came on the radio and he said, I don't know what's going on. My church, and he was referring to the Catholic Church, he said, my priest is gone, my doors are locked up. And so, thank God for the Baptist, because I'd have starved to death without them. Baptist men earned a gold star, not for themselves, but for our Lord in that. And many great things happened because of the selfless and behind-the-scenes work that these guys do. And they are, and many times when they respond to these things, they are an illustration of what we're talking about in the book of Ruth, and it's faithfulness. The word that we've been looking at is hesed. It is a very difficult word to translate. It means loving faithfulness to God based on His covenant. Why do we obey God? Is it because we're afraid? Because we feel like we got to? Are we trying to earn favor with God? None of those things are hesed. None of those things are faithfulness. My microphone is driving me crazy here, so. None of those things are faithfulness. In fact, they're a corruption of faithfulness. Faithfulness is because you love God and because you're in relationship with Him, you say yes to Jesus. This is what faithfulness is. This is what hesed is. So loving faithfulness is a better description. We're going to be seeing examples of this through the book of Ruth as we take a look at this. If you have your Bible with you, we're going to ask you to turn to Ruth chapter 2. That will be, if you don't have a Bible with you, there in our pews that we have provided pew Bibles. And it's on page 252 of the pew Bible. Actually, 259, excuse me. Before we look at the text, though, there are three words that I want us to clearly understand as we approach this topic of faithfulness. And the first one is grace. Grace is a church word. We have used that term in church for generations, have we not? And as we grow up in church, we kind of get to know what it means. We have an acronym for it, God's riches at Christ's expense, things like that. But even we tend to use it, and when we're talking to somebody, when we're sharing the gospel with somebody, we use the term God's grace. You know, oftentimes they have no idea what we're talking about. Because in culture, when we talk about grace, we think about an elite athlete catching a football with two fingers as he lands in the end zone or something like that. or a dancer or ballerina or something along those lines. Sometimes even in the animal kingdom, we look at amazing gracefulness. But that's not what the word means. In fact, as a Greek scholar, and I don't throw that around, but I have had quite a legacy in Greek studies. I think we ought to translate the term that's charis, that's translated grace. I think we ought to translate it a different way. I think we shouldn't translate it with grace, but with another word, generosity. We just came out of the Christmas season, and I want you to know that none of your kids and none of your family members received a gift based solely on their works, did they? I'm going to get this thing straightened out here. None of them received a gift straightly on their works. In fact, let's turn this off, Eli. We're going to use this one. We're going to go old school. At Christmas, when you give a gift, do you give it based on their works? Do you have a list of checking twice to see if they've been naughty or nice? No, right? You give because you love, right? Because you're generous. Listen, and as we define this word grace, we need to understand that grace is the generosity of God to His undeserving creation. Now think about this. Let's put it in Mississippi terms. It's getting what you don't deserve. Right? Now, the other side, a word that's also clearly misunderstood by us, is the word mercy. Grace and mercy go hand in hand, and they actually complement one another. So if grace is getting what you don't deserve, mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Thank God for His grace and His mercy. I would not be standing here if it weren't for God's grace and His mercy. I would be a little pile of ashes. And so would you. And so as we take a look at this, so grace and mercy, God's generosity. All right? Then there's this word, faithfulness. Faithfulness is steadfast obedience to your covenant relationship. Okay? You obey because you're in covenant with God. You're in a love relationship with Him. And you obey not because you're afraid, not because you're currying favor, but because you love. Okay? So that's faithfulness. Our third term is a rather negative term. It is a term, legalism. What is legalism? It's the attempt to obtain or to keep God's favor through our obedience. It's trying to get His favor, trying to earn His favor by our obedience. Maybe self-denial. Maybe giving. Maybe going on a mission trip. And we try to get right with God by doing things. That's legalism. That is a corruption of the relationship that we have with our God. Our topic today, we're going to see in Ruth chapter 2, will show us about faithfulness and grace and the relationship between the two. And you know what? Baptists need help with this. This Baptist needs help with this. And I think you do too. We all need to be reminded of that proper relationship. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we ask you, God, that you would bless the moments ahead of us so that I may speak clearly and that we may hear clearly. But most of all, Lord, that as we leave this building and we go to our homes and to our workplace, to our school, place of education, to the marketplace, all this week that we be empowered to live out loud for Christ. We ask you, God, that you would fill us with your Spirit to hear, to speak, and to do. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we take a look at grace and faithfulness, the first thing I want you to do is to understand God's providential grace. Understand His providential grace. Grace always precedes faithfulness. All right, so get it where it goes. Grace first, then faithfulness. That's how this happens. And I want you to see God's providential grace in the life of Ruth. So look at verses 1 through 4. The text says this, "Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, and the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I might find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' And so she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. And now Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'May the Lord be with you.' And they said to him, 'May the Lord bless you.'" So what happens here is that Naomi and Ruth arrive in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And so this is sometime in April or May that they are gleaning. We're looking for God's grace in this, and you can see it if you have eyes to see. And the first place we find that is we see God's providence years ahead of this. We see God's providence in the law of gleaning. The barley grain was cut by reapers. They come through with handheld instruments that would cut down the barley. It looks a lot like wheat. The grain then is gathered into bundles. They call it sheaves. Okay? Inevitably, stalks of grain were missed by those who were gathering into sheaves. Gleaning is going through the field and picking up the stalks that are left behind. Their world's not like our world. We have massive barns filled with food that we go in and we present a plastic card to them and they hand us food and we go home and live in a feast. This is not quite the same thing, you think? This is totally different. So to have this kind of law that says to those who are in need that you can go behind the reapers and glean through those fields and get what was left over is an act of grace. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 through 10. Listen to what it says. "Nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit out of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Now that law is specifically talking about a vineyard, but it applies also to wheat fields and to barley fields. And the idea is this. We know you're going to miss some stuff. Leave it. Leave it for the stranger, the immigrant, the sojourner. Leave it for the poor. And this is an act of God's generosity. Okay, so we see His providence in the law of gleaning. We also see God's providence in Ruth just happening. By the way, did you notice that she just happened upon Boaz's field? Just pure, unadulterated luck, right? I don't believe in luck. So she just happens to Boaz's field, who is the man who was a relative of Elimelech. We see some prefiguring of some things that are going to happen later. But God is way ahead of Ruth and her needs. She just happens upon Boaz's field. And then we see God's providence in something else. His preparation of Boaz. Now Boaz is a near relative. We're going to see what that means in a little bit later in this series. But listen. Just because he was a near relative doesn't mean he's a nice guy. It doesn't mean he's going to obey the laws of the land. And in fact, if you remember, this is the book of Judges, right after the book of Judges, in a time of the Judges. It is a horrific time in Israel where everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And God prepares Boaz to be a man who says, right in my eyes is to do what God says. May there be more Boazes in our lives and in our churches and in our families and in our homes. God made Boaz a man who was godly. Look at the greeting that he gives in verse 4. They're doing blessings back and forth. God is at the very center of his life. He not only does he give the blessing, the people that works for him gives the blessing right back to him, specifically invoking the covenant name of God. Here's what Boaz does. Not only is he a godly man, he surrounds himself with godly people. Now these people knew that they had to act in accordance to the way that this godly landowner would want them to act. All of that's in preparation and protection of a widow from Moab named Ruth. See, the Lord's an intimate part of Boaz's life. So even if God had given a law, even if Ruth had stumbled upon the field, if Boaz was not a righteous man, he could have driven her out. No doubt about it. God is providentially providing for Ruth and Naomi. Now here's the point I want you to get. God's not blind to Ruth's needs. His grace is way ahead of her faithfulness. See, all this is going on before she tells Naomi, "Your God will be my God." God is way ahead of them. Faithfulness, then, is not how you get grace. It is not how you get God's generosity. See, grace is getting what you don't deserve. His generosity is heading well ahead of her needs. So today, let's not think for one moment that faithfulness, that is our works by God's grace. If it was so, it wouldn't be grace, it wouldn't be generosity, but another word, another very negative word, bribery. Faithfulness comes only after grace has already been working, and it's been working long and hard. And far too often, Christians believe that by doing good things, they will get God to do good things for them. Let me give an illustration. Southern Baptists don't do it enough, but fasting. Oftentimes when we think about fasting, we think that we are getting God's attention, or that He will answer our prayers more powerfully if we fast in the midst of all this. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. That God is pleased that we do without something to try to get His attention. Like the friends in the Far East who clap their hands trying to get the Buddha's attention. This is not our God. Are those who go even further and harm themselves to try to get God's favor? What parent, with their child, came to them, "Dad, look, I beat myself to the point of bruises just to please you"? I would be horrified by that. Our God is horrified by that. Fasting is a spiritual discipline. Sharpens your prayer, teaches you to withstand pressure and deny your basic drives for favor of God's glory. It is a good thing, but it doesn't curry favor with God. No, indeed. Faithfulness comes after God's grace and a response to God's grace. When we do it otherwise, well, let's understand this. The relationship of grace to faithfulness is that of the cart and the horse. Take a look at this photo here. I forgot to read the verse to you out of Deuteronomy 17. That's my fault, not Eli's fault. That verse says, "Our Lord God is not a God who can be bribed." And so when we think that we're going to do something to earn His favor and His grace, that's bribery. That's not the nature of our God. So instead, now let's go to our picture. Let's check this out. In the city churches in Raleigh, they don't get this. They look at this and go, "Well, that's a unique way to do it. I bet it works real well. I figured I could use it here at Mount Olive to understand the cart before the horse," right? Grace is the horse pulling the cart. And faithfulness is always behind grace. God gives us grace in our life. Sometimes He gives us sustaining grace. He says, I'm asking you to go through a difficult journey. And I'm going to sustain you through that. But it's for my glory, and one day it'll make sense. Or, He says, He gives delivering grace, where He rescues us miraculously. We look around and we go, oh my, that was my God. This is the way grace and faithfulness works. Grace is way ahead of that. So it's not bribing God, what is it? So let's understand the nature of faithfulness. It is expressed in selfless service. And we'll see that in the rest of the chapter. So, of Ruth chapter 2, verses 5 through 17. So whether it's serving God or serving our fellow man, very little of faithfulness is self-centered. And when we obey the Lord, it is for the Lord's sake. So of the things we're going to see is that about faithfulness, first of all, it is serving with effort. Let's take a look at Ruth. Look at verse 5. Boaz said to a servant in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant in charge of the reapers replied, "She is a young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." And thus she came and has remained from the morning until now, and she has been sitting in the house for a little while. Now, Boaz did notice Ruth. I do not believe he is checking her out. But he has noticed a new face. The report on Ruth is that she was a hard worker. So from morning until apparently around noon, she has been working, picking up stalks of barley one at a time until she has enough to make bread from the flour, from the seed of the stalk of the barley. That's a lot of work. From morning until apparently around noon. She has only rested in the house at the moment Boaz asked. Now that house is likely a shelter on the edge of the field where they can go and get some relief from the sun. One of the things that we appreciated most as I was a young man growing up in North Mississippi, raised on a cattle farm, as we're hauling hay all summer long, there'd be a big oak tree in the middle of the field. And we appreciated them not cutting that oak tree down. Because my brothers and I could be found under that tree laying out, dying of heat prostration. But she'd only been there for a little while. She'd probably gathered enough for the day, but she continues on because she has to prepare for winter. And there's a widow named Naomi that she must glean for as well. She is serving with effort. She's not doing just enough to get by, but she is working hard. Second, as we turn to Boaz, faithfulness is being an instrument of God's grace. Boaz is going to provide protection and sustenance for Ruth and Naomi. In verse 8, then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. And when you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." It's the time of the judges. I mentioned that before. Life was dangerous, especially for a lone female, a young, attractive female. And so Boaz tells Ruth, maybe not even face to face, maybe as a message from his servants, "Stay in my field. Stay with my maids." By the way, as she's staying with Boaz's servants, she's closer to the sheaves. That's first shot at the gleanings, if you will. And he's going to provide for her water to drink while she's there. Boaz is being an instrument of God's grace in a matter. That's what faithfulness is. Here's another thing faithfulness is. It's service as a declaration of God's grace. Look at verse 10. And she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to them, "Why have I found favor in your sight that I should take notice of me, for I am a stranger?" Ruth does ask why. She might be suspicious, even though we're not told that. And I think most likely that she's extremely grateful and understands how just great and generous an offer this is. So why does Boaz treat her so well? Does she think she's attractive? Is that why he's doing it? She's working in the fields. Let's think for a moment about what you look like when you work in the fields. You have dirt everywhere. In your eyelids, in your ear. You do not, in the land of no deodorant, guess what you smell like? She's not at her best, okay? Can we just put it that way? She's also a foreigner. And she says in verse 13, "I'm not like one of your maidservants." She understands that she's not a native of Israel. And here, listen, Boaz is wealthy, powerful man in a time of anarchy and rebellion in Israel. He could simply take what he wanted. And there's no government restraining him. So why is he interested in helping Ruth at all? His answer tells us that he provides out of a pure heart. Look at verse 11. Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth to come to a people you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work, and your wages be full from the Lord, and the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." And then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord." By the word, this word favor, it's the word for grace. "For you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I'm not like one of your maidservants." Boaz wants to honor God, wants to show faithfulness of his God to one who has taken refuge in Israel. He's heard of her faithfulness, and he's going to be an instrument of grace to the young woman who's helping his near relative Naomi. We'll call her Aunt Naomi. His motivation then is honoring God and providing for his relatives to be an instrument of God's grace in their lives. Two other matters here about faithfulness. Faithfulness is also service as an act of extravagant kindness. Look at verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." And so she sat down beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. And when she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. And also you shall purposely pull out from her some grain from the bundles and leave it, that she may glean and not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening, and she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up to the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she also gave it to Naomi, and she had left and was satisfied. Reading several commentaries on this, and one commentator called this a lunch date with Boaz. They had lunch. It is not. Indeed not. It's further proof of his intentions to bless Ruth as an instrument of God's provision. She eats with the reapers, not with Boaz. He simply provides for her. Ruth eats some and then saves some from later. The guess is that she, in verse 18, she gives it to Naomi. Boaz goes even further. He says, "Hey guys, when you're gathering the sheaves, here's what I want you to do. One, when she gets kind of close, don't tell her to move off. Back off, lady. You know, let her come up. Don't tell her anything." Then he says, and here's what else I want to do. That was nice enough, right? That was awesome. But what he tells you, pull out some on purpose and leave it for them. And what do you think the workers felt about that? I think they're ecstatic to do so. When you see extravagant grace like that going on, Boaz actually invites his workers to participate in that. And I can just see those workers waiting for Ruth to turn her head and having fun, just throwing out some as they're going along. Finally, service is also steadfast commitment. In verses 19 through 22, she goes back to Naomi. In verse 19, her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where did you work? And may he who took notice of you be blessed." And so she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and said, "The name of the man whom I worked is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." And again Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He's one of our closest relatives." And then Ruth the Moabitess said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You should stay close to my servants until they finish all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids, so that others do not fall upon you in another field." And so she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. The barley harvest is in April, May. The wheat goes through the summer. And so she has steady work gleaning and gaining food for the entirety of the winter. Now, let's not. Naomi's kind of crafty. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. And so Naomi says, "Oh, he's one of our relatives, one of our closest relatives." And then she says, "You know what? You ought to stay close to his field so that nobody else will bother you," sort of thing. And that is true. That's absolutely true. But I think Naomi is hatching a plan. Or at least she has great hope. This is the first time Naomi has had hope in a long time. The implication of this text is that Boaz was gracious to Naomi and Ruth for the bulk of that year as they are working. So there is a steadfast. So it wasn't just that afternoon or that week or even the barley harvest. He goes all the way through the wheat harvest most of the year. This is what we call steadfast commitment. So we apply this today. Let's understand this. God wants us faithful in the small things, the everyday issues of life and ministry. So then if we are going to be faithful, that is, we're responding to God's grace in our lives through obedience. We're going to be faithful. What are we going to do? Well, first of all, we're going to serve with great effort. No winging it. No telling God, "You take a day off. I don't need to pray about this. I'm just going to do it. I got it covered." Or the first time that it gets hard, we quit. No, indeed, it is to serve with great effort. And then we serve as an instrument of God's grace. We are serving to meet people's needs. And by the way, getting great joy out of that. Third, we serve to honor God. That is, we have pure motivations. We don't serve out of guilt. We don't serve out of a sense of duty. We serve because it's a ministry that God has called us to do. We serve because we love our Lord. We serve because we love each other. And we love what he loves. And by the way, God so loved the world. We should serve as an extravagant act of kindness. That is, in abundance. Not just well enough to get by. Not just our minimum duty. But our lavish, our best. One of the things I was most impressed with the believers in the Dominican Republic, is that they are committed to giving their absolute best, most professional face forward, even though they don't have a lot of stuff. The church I attended on Sunday morning in the Dominican Republic was Iglesia Baptista Azama, which is the name of a river. And their sanctuary, their property is amazingly expensive there, as you can imagine. It's a church that's running 1,000 people. And the property, and they're having 3 services a day. And their sanctuary looks something like a parking garage. Low ceiling, big columns, but there's room for 350 folks or so in the sanctuary. But what they have done to make that a professional looking, conducive to worship is a testimony of their faithfulness. We're going to do the best we can with what we've got. It may not be a modern sanctuary. We're going to make it look like one. Best we can. Needless to say, the praise that I experienced that morning was awesome. Didn't understand any of it, but it was awesome. We do the best with what we've got. And then we serve for the long haul. Faithfulness is serving, but it's serving well, and it's a lifelong commitment. So we saw Boaz do that. That's as well. And I'm afraid that we need to learn more about faithfulness. When the Lord comes, will He found us having been faithful? I was hungry and you formed a humanities club and discussed my hunger. I was imprisoned and you crept off quietly to your chapel in the cellar and prayed for my release. I was naked and in your mind you debated the morality of my appearance. I was sick and you knelt and thanked God for your health. I was homeless and you preached to me the spiritual shelter of God's love. I was lonely and you left me alone to pray for me. You seem so holy, so close to God, but I am still very hungry, lonely, and cold. That can't be our testimony. Faithfulness is to serve God out of an attitude that you have poured your grace out on me, and I love you, and I will serve you, and I will love what you love. And what does God love? The world. When the Lord comes, He asks this question many times in the gospel. When the Lord comes, will He find faithfulness? Our answer at Mount Olive Baptist Church should be yes. And it won't be because you got somebody else to be faithful. It's because you chose faithfulness over the long haul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, He says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." So let's recap. God's grace is far ahead of our faithfulness. Our faithfulness is a loving response to His grace. And we're not trying to curry favor with God. We're trying to glorify God. Let's pray together. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm going to ask you to quietly rise to your feet. We're going to do business with God this morning. I have been talking about faithfulness from the book of Ruth. But those within the sound of my voice, you haven't entered into that grace-filled relationship yet. You've never given your life to Christ. Today can be that day where you pass from death to life. And here's how you do this. Right there where you are. Say, "Dear Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've displeased you in many ways, but I don't want to be that anymore. I want to change the direction of my life. Instead of running towards sin, I want to run away from it towards you. I make you the Lord of my life. From this day forward, I will do best of my ability and by your empowerment what you tell me to do. And I will trust only the death of Christ to cover my sin." If you prayed that prayer and you meant it, you've passed from death to life upon the promise of the Word of God. And so in a few moments, the team is going to start playing and we're going to ask that you step out and let us know about your decision to follow Christ and to help you. And we want to help you in your first steps of obedience and discipleship. There's some in the sound of my room, sound of my voice in this room, who have been believers for years. But you've been confused about faithfulness. Some of you have been confused that it's not necessary. Well, it is. It is necessary to please God. And some of you have turned it on its head to say you've been trying to earn God's love by acts of obedience. And that too is a mistake. No, He loves you. He's forever demonstrated that in the cross of Christ. Saved you, redeemed you. He expects you to love Him in return and to show obedience in that. Let's get this right. For others of us here today, we need to be reminded that God's grace is way ahead of us. We may be going through a difficult journey, going through things we never thought that we would go through, going through things that we wouldn't wish on our worst enemy. But God has said, you've got a difficult journey ahead of you. You understand His grace is way ahead of you. Not only His sustaining grace, but His delivering grace. And we reach up and grasp that, saying, God, I know that You are not surprised and You are not worried. Help me be the same and respond to all things in faithfulness. So what would it take to say yes to Jesus this morning? For those of you who said that prayer a minute ago, step out. Let us know. For others need prayer. Maybe in repentance, maybe in help on your journey. We're available for that as well. For others of you may have other matters of obedience that you haven't addressed. Maybe you got saved years ago and never been baptized and joined a local church. Or maybe God has said this is the place that you are to serve. Or another matter of obedience. We'll give you opportunity. As Rodney plays, we're going to ask that you say yes to Jesus. Normally I can fill a room up like this, but I feel like I'm not getting ready for it. Thank you so much. I pray that you have a great week. Till we gather again next week. We leave from this place and we go to our homes, then to our schools, then to our workplace, then to the marketplace, or everywhere else we go. May you take the light of Jesus with you. Live out loud for Him. Be a platform for the gospel in your victories and in your defeats. That's why we came here this morning. May we go and do that this week. Joe, would you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we've had to be here today and to listen to Your message preached. Lord, I pray that as we go out this week that Your message will be lived through us, Lord, that our lives will shine forth Your light. I pray that as we go forward, Lord, that You would grant us safety, that You bring us back again next week so that we can learn more about You and become even closer to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.